For the past several weeks, we've been giving our attention to the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, a relatively young pastor. Timothy may now be in his early 30s, and yet he faces huge challenges in the church at Ephesus. Paul has great compassion for his spiritual son Timothy and uses this letter to encourage and exhort him to courageously, with God's help, face the challenges that are coming at him. In the section of this letter that we focus on this morning, Paul seems to have reached the pinnacle of his exhortations to Timothy. Everything prior has laid the foundation for this final and strong charge. T.D. Lee and H.P. Griffin, in their commentary on 2 Timothy, say this about Paul at this point of his letter: "The intensity of Paul's feeling is evident from the use of 9 imperatives in this section. 5 of these appear with machine gun precision in verse 2, and 4 others are in verse 5. Warren Wiersbe calls this a chapter of intense personal appeal. But considering that these were Paul's last written words, words that as he wrote them he knew with near certainty that they would be his last, knowing this, could you expect anything less than high-level passion coming from Paul's pen? Wiersbe adds, this was a serious moment, and Paul wanted Timothy to sense the importance of it. It was serious not only because Paul was facing death, but even more because both Paul and Timothy would be judged one day when Jesus Christ appeared." Well, that's the thrust of this opening line as foundation for his final charge. Notice verse 1. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." Now, do you see the significance of the context that Paul creates for making his final charge to Timothy? He puts it in the context of the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and places them all in a courtroom with Jesus as the judge. Now, it's always helpful to return to the foundational truth periodically in the writing of a dissertation or the writing of a book, being reminded of the greater context and reviewing the bigger picture can greatly help to realign one's daily schedule to a more purposeful objective. As Paul finished writing the last 2 verses of chapter 3, he had just reminded Timothy of the ministry purpose of God's Word. He told Timothy that there is a fourfold ministry that God's Word performs in order to accomplish the purpose of equipping men of God for every good work. He said it this way: "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now he is about to charge Timothy with a duty, possibly his most important duty, to preach the Word. But before he gives that charge, he metaphorically brings Timothy into God's courtroom where Judge Jesus is presiding and uses that setting to declare his charge to Timothy. Now, if that doesn't add weight to what Paul is about to say, then I don't know what would. Any of you who have stood before a judge having broken the law, even a small law, know some of that intimidation factor of waiting to hear what the sentence will be. See, there's intensity in this passage because this is the final chapter of Paul's final letter before he dies. But that reality, that intensity doesn't create a shaking in the boots like standing in God's presence with Jesus sitting behind the desk in the courtroom of heaven and Paul acting as a prosecuting attorney presenting his closing remarks. So with God and Jesus as witnesses, Paul speaks on behalf of Judge Jesus and states that the verdict is now coming. This is it. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now note that this charge given by Paul to Timothy was not a creation of a man. Not even a godly and wise man like Paul. This charge comes from God Himself. Let's be reminded of Paul's identity. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, after having summarized the gospel message, Paul states, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." Paul had not been granted the privilege of negotiating the message that he was to deliver to Timothy. He was a messenger with a proclamation to be heard and heeded. That's why Timothy's argument, if he had any, would not be with Paul, but with God Himself. Paul is saying, "This is God's word, not mine. I'm just the messenger. I'm just the paper boy. I'm just the delivery service. The message comes from God. Are you listening?" Now this passage increases in intensity by virtue of the quantity of imperatives that Paul uses in such a small space of words. I've already mentioned that in just two verses, Paul gives 9 commands to Timothy in verses 2 and 5. Let's look at the first 5 commands in verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. You want to throw up the grid, please? Thank you. You can see how similar this list is to 2 Timothy 3:16. And it makes sense since the same word, the gospel, the scriptures, that is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, is the content that the preacher uses to preach from. But the words, as I read them in the NIV, didn't line up and seemed to miss the logical progression that I saw in 3:16, where once you've rebuked, then you move to correct it. But it seemed like things got twisted or flipped around. The word correct was lined up with reproof and rebuke was lined up with correction. So I was at first baffled by what appeared to be a change of word order. Well, what does that mean? I had to dig deeper. That's why you ask questions of the text. So you dig deeper. Was there some significance in Paul switching the order of reproving and correcting to correcting and rebuking? Well, I soon found that, for whatever reason, the translators of the NIV, in my humble opinion, confuse things by translating reprove as correct. It's easy to see the parallel between teaching and preaching. The word all by itself, God's word all by itself, teaches. So the preacher who proclaims the word that teaches is letting the word do its thing. And the preacher's authority is God's word. He simply proclaims the word. The next command seems added. We read it, be prepared in season and out of season. Paul's telling Timothy, do your duty whether it's convenient or not. Literally it says, present yourself or stand ready, be it a good time or not a good time. The Lord's servant must be ready at all times to apply the word. See, I believe all five commands that are given in verse 2 relate to an action of applying the word to our lives, to the lives of the congregation. So preach it. Be ready to apply it at any time. Now the third command in the NIV is the exhortation, correct. Timothy is to use the word of God to correct his congregation. But the word correct is really the verb form of the noun reproof. See that word reproof in 3:16? That's a noun. In 4:2, the word that's translated correct is really the verb form of reproof. So it's more accurately translated reprove. And that is how the ESV translates it. Not necessarily giving a plug, but it could sound that way. But suddenly my perplexity about word order is finding resolution. That Paul hasn't switched the order at all. He's actually following the order of 3:16. Five instructions to the preacher are falling in line with the four ministries of the Holy Scriptures. The fourth command of the preacher is to use God's word to rebuke. It means to admonish or charge sharply. And related to the ministry of God's word, it would be to admonish sharply for the purpose of restoring a person to an upright position. The appropriate place for correct or correction. The fifth command is exhort, which literally means to call to one's side. It's the picture of a friend coming up alongside his brother in Christ and urging him on to a right course of action. When the preacher uses the word of God to exhort, the Bible will be the training manual that he uses to see that person grow into maturity. So if we place the five commands, as the ESV states them, alongside the four ministries of the word, we see there is no reordering of the logical progression of using the scriptures in ministry to others. Here are those five commands from verse 2. Preach the word that is useful for teaching. Be ready in season and out of season to apply the word. Reprove the man or woman of God with the reproofs of Scripture. Rebuke the man or woman of God with the word that corrects or restores that person to a right position. And then exhort or encourage the godly with the word that is useful for training them to be equipped for every good word. Now clearly, the preacher's primary tool is the word of God. That's what the preacher should be working with. If the preacher ain't using the word, you might as well close your ears. Now, verse 2 ends with an interesting modifier to these five imperative exhortations. Paul says, do these five commands with great patience and careful instruction. Now, I probably should have asked the question earlier, but why should you care what Paul commanded Timothy to do as the pastor in Ephesus? Why should you care? Talking to the pastor. Not talking to the congregation. He's talking to the pastor. And even if we say that Paul's commands to Timothy are really commands to all pastors, even today, still, why should you care? Why do you need to know what this preacher has been commanded to do by the Lord? Say that again. So that you can keep me accountable. Huh? That's your only responsibility, right? Just keep preacher on target. Don't do nothing else. If the preacher is obedient to the Lord, then you should be experiencing the preaching, the readiness, the reproving, the rebuking, and the encouraging that he is doing. And might I even suggest you should be expecting as much and welcoming it. For the biblical preacher is only bringing God's word to bear on your life. Now remember, I said the closing phrase of verse 2 was interesting. And whenever you use the word interesting, it's usually packed with an agenda. Paul says the preacher is to preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and careful instruction. He is to exercise utmost patience as he teaches. So here's my question. What is implied with such an exhortation? What's implied when Paul says, use great patience and with careful instruction? Okay, I need your help.
It's going to be hard.
It's going to be hard for who?
The preacher.
It's going to be hard for the preacher. Okay. What other implications? Yes, Kurt.
You're going to be dealing with sheep who are not going to get it, and they're going to wander off in their own directions. Be patient.
So there are some sheep that don't get it in Ephesus.
Yes. Speaking of people.
Yes, yeah, there are people who are like sheep who are in Ephesus. This is Timothy's problem here. Any other implications that you can think of? For why Timothy would be exhorted to exercise great patience.
Because it's not his normal characteristic.
It's not. Oh, great. I like that. I think there are at least two implications, as you've already mentioned some, but these here are a couple. One even might be on to one of mine. First, Paul may recognize that preachers are easily tempted to be impatient with their congregations and are also tempted to be slothful in their preparations to teach the word. So Paul wants to make certain that Timothy is neither impatient nor slothful. Okay, that could be an implication of that. Second, Paul may recognize that there are certain people in the congregation who require patience. Hey. No reproving going on here. So I ask you, who in Timothy's congregation would need to be shown great patience and given careful instruction? Who are they? Would it possibly not be those who are still young in the faith? Those who are immature? Right? You think the opposite? Wow. If it's the opposite, that, and we're both right, that means
everybody.
I don't like that. And what is the purpose for the patience? You see, I'm not quite sure I understand. I'm supposed to speak a certain word, but I'm not sure I understand what's going on. If the preacher actually does what he's supposed to do, he teaches his congregation, he reproves, corrects, and trains the congregation so that it is equipped for every good work. So, how then is patience to be applied? You mean I have to say things twice? It's a novel idea. Should we go through 2 Timothy? I thought about this. Should we go through 2 Timothy again? Should we just... You remember the last time I did it?
Just an hour ago. This is for your
benefit. That's for mine. Could it be that it's in the realm of expectations that patience is needed? That is, in the midst of the Bible teaching, there are actually some responses that are called for, things to do, behaviors to change, that raises the expectation of the preacher that his preaching will actually make a difference in the lives of his congregation. Isn't that a novel thought? Is Paul saying to Timothy, be patient in regard to your expectations that people will actually do something with your teaching? But if the preacher doesn't exhort his congregation to specific actions, then what patience is needed then? Not calling you to hear. If you're here. Never call you to hear. No expectation. Where's no need for patience? It seems to me that for Paul to exhort Timothy to be patient, there must be an expectation within Timothy that members of his congregation are being called to new steps of faith, to new actions, to new attitudes, and new growth. And I've had to ponder my own preaching ministry if I have adequately conveyed to you biblical expectations. Because frankly, I'm terribly reluctant to carry out at least 40% of Paul's commands here in verse 2. I think I do well at the command to teach, fairly well at being ready, and somewhat well at exhorting. But honestly, I don't want to be a messenger of reproof or rebuke. And probably you don't want me to be either. And there's just a whole lot less need for reproof and rebuke if there are no expectations. Which means that there's also a whole lot less need for patience since the expectations are seriously lowered. And that brings me back to the second command of verse 2. The one that seems like an add-on or something almost out of place to the four others, since it doesn't have a parallel to the four ministries of the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy, be prepared in season and out of season. In essence, he's telling Timothy to apply God's word in its full breadth, in its fullness, with persistence, whether or not the circumstances are favorable. So, I wonder if my discomfort in calling for specific responses to the teachings of God's word is being addressed by Paul in this second command. Lord, it's not very fun. It's inconvenient. I don't want to do those things. Plus, they won't like me. So here in Paul's final moments, giving his final words, is passionately saying to Timothy that the task of a preacher is to create a crisis moment for his listener. Not an artificial crisis. He's not to make up some crisis. There's plenty of adequate stuff in the scripture to show us how far off we are, or the gap that there is. No need to create an artificial crisis, but an awareness of a real crisis to which a response is called for. And the response is in accord with the heart and desire of God for us. God uses the preacher to lead us to that response. And I have to confess that I think I've been slack in this duty. I've been hesitant to call for specific action to God's word, and I certainly have resisted doing any reproving and rebuking. And just in case you're getting a little bit uncomfortable right now, I don't plan to do any reproving or rebuking today. Today. But I do think I could be asking some specific responses to what Paul is calling for in this letter. For instance, Paul commands Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, to entrust to reliable men the things he had heard him say in the presence of many witnesses who would be also qualified to teach others. This is the principle of multiplying faithful men by entrusting them with the goods that one has been given. I do say this humbly. I think I have been entrusted with some pretty good goods. I have a love for God's word that I think I can pass on to someone. Do you want to be that one? Do you want a love for God's word? Let me know. You can get a hold of me by email, by letter, snail mail, by phone, by writing a note in the registration, by coming up and talking to me. There's just all sorts of ways we have to connect. Do you want a love for God's word? Let me know and we'll work out a plan for your love for the word to grow. God has equipped me with an inquisitive approach to studying the Bible that makes the Bible very practical. I've been told that by several people over the years. So I believe I could teach someone that skill. Do you want to be that one? Do you want the skill of studying the scriptures that leads to very practical applications? Let me know. And we'll work up a plan for you to develop that skill. I know God has given me convictions about Christian families working as missionaries wherever they are. I think Joyce and I could help another family find success in bringing Christ to a presently unbelieving family. Do you want your family to be that one? Do you want success in bringing the gospel to another family? Let me know. And we'll work up a plan with you to see that happen. You see, you can help me obey 2 Timothy 2:2 by letting me know where you want to be faithful to the Lord. And maybe I or someone else can come alongside of you and encourage you to that end. Now, I've just given you 3 specific ways that you can respond to the teachings of Scripture. Now, my expectations have risen. Will my need for patience grow? Now, why is it important that we take aggressive steps to pursue growth in righteousness? I asked last week, do you think in 10 years it's going to be easier to follow Jesus than it is today? And most said it's going to be harder. So what are you going to do about it? Why is it important that we take aggressive steps today to pursue growth in righteousness? Because our enemy is furiously at work to make our Christian lives impotent, powerless, ineffective. Our culture is trying to close your mouth. And sadly, our enemy has been pretty effective. And the American church today is having little, if any, impact on the culture. But folks, that can change. One person at a time. One small church at a time. One city or community at a time. However, if we do not adopt a practical strategy to keep Christ as Lord of our lives, we will be vulnerable to Satan's deceptions. Paul told Timothy, verse 3, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. The word for sound, the word that's been translated, is the same word that we would translate hygiene. Healthy. It is teaching from God's word that says the truth about us. It identifies spiritual diseases and provides corrective measures to remove those sins and bring spiritual health. As I read this, it just simply sounds incredible that someone who would knowingly choose a lie over the truth, simply because it makes them feel good at the time. Yet that's the trap Satan sets, and so many get caught in it. He knows how to exploit our lusts and our evil desires. And when we give in to the temptation, he seems to bring distortion to our thinking so that evil no longer looks so gross. It's like our spiritual eyes get blinded and we lose our way. But that need not happen to us. I believe we can set our course to walk godly lives, having a regular intake of God's Word, communing with Jesus daily through prayer, worshiping and fellowshipping weekly with God's people, and staying on the front lines in making the gospel known to others. Such a walk with Christ will successfully counter the attacks from the enemy to derail us. Paul tells Timothy, "But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." The meaning of keep your head is really be sober. Be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. It's to be well balanced and self-controlled. This is the counterpunch that will keep the devil at bay. And notice the enduring hardship and doing the work of an evangelist. These are also faith builders. Then, as a faithful servant, Timothy is to discharge all the duties of his ministry. He is to finish his tasks. He is to satisfactorily accomplish his objectives. Well, Paul has packed a powerful punch in a few words. He wanted Timothy to boldly and courageously apply God's word in his preaching. That would include teaching, preparation, rebuking, reproving, and exhorting. As challenging as those commands may be, pray that this preacher does his best to obey them.